I don't know about you, but Advent is my favorite time of year. Happy Advent, everyone. Grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus, our Lord. One of the things I love about Advent is getting to participate in the numerous patterns of worship that our family has developed living in this city. For instance, very soon we're going to go visit the Bethlehem at Santa Clara First Baptist. I don't know if you've been there, but that's a pretty cool place to go check out. Another thing that always happens this time of year is that our elders, our EIT, our staff, and I all get together for a prolonged period of time on a Saturday, and we pray together about how the past year went, and we ask God for direction about the year to come, ways that maybe we need to grow as a church family, we need to grow as elders. And one of the things that always happens, even on years like this one, where we did a whole bunch of new stuff for the very first time, when we think about where we need to go, where we need to grow, I always come out of that discussion reminded that following Jesus with all of its complexity is really not that complicated. It's not that working out your obedience is not complex. This past week, I had a conversation with one person about whether or not they should hire someone for a job, and I had another conversation with someone else about how their faith applies whether or not they should fire someone from a job. It's not that working out your obedience isn't complex. It's just that the underlying commitments that governs how you answer those questions is really straightforward. Following Jesus at the end of the day is about figuring out how to express your love for God by loving your brothers and sisters and proclaiming the gospel. We live together as a church, figuring out, helping each other answer the question, what does that look like practically in everyday life? And one of the most remarkable things about going through 1 Corinthians has been watching Paul rigorously and systematically demonstrate how to do that on a wide range of issues. He is anchored in gospel realities. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And that son did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul, being anchored in these realities, can turn to people who are bickering over the most important church leader. And he can just ask, was Paul crucified for you? I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that my speech and my message would not be in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. Paul can just say to them, I'm not here. I didn't come so that you would think great things about me. I came here so that you would think great things about Christ, who's died and risen. I'm not interested in showing you with arguments about my position on who Christ is. I'm interested in showing you gospel realities of Jesus Christ's power. Paul is able to take this logic that we're just working out the gospel, applying the gospel to everyday situations, and turn it to more arbitrary discussions. When one of you has a legal case against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? He can turn in 1 Corinthians 6 and ask, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded than bring reproach upon the holy name of Jesus? And when we preach that text, I ask you to all of you to consider, where does that logic come from? Why not rather be defrauded? How does a Pharisee of Pharisees, who has lived his whole life working through how the justice of God expressed through the law and elaborated in the Mishnah, how does he go from that highly technical legal right and wrong framework to why not rather be defrauded? And I think the answer is unavoidably, he's thinking about the gospel. He's thinking about the one who knew no sin, who was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How did Jesus think about suffering wrong? How did Jesus think about whether or not he should allow himself to be defrauded? And the reality is he humbled himself even to the point of death. And he did this for the sake of others, that they might be saved, that they might know the love of God. Husbands and wives, don't withhold your bodies from each other, but freely give. Where does that come from? Gospel. Given the state of things, don't seek to be married. Don't seek to get, seek to give. That's gospel. Concerning food, sacrifice to idols. If food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again, even though I'm free to do so. Where does that come from? Gospel. Do I have the right of an apostle to refrain from working for a living? Yes. Nevertheless, I've made no use of this right. I endure anything and everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That's gospel. Paul goes so far as to teach us in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 that more important than expressing your God-given spiritual gifts, more important than conveying the things that have been given to you by God himself to the Spirit, more important than that is building up your brothers and sisters in love. You can have all the spiritual gifts in the world, all the knowledge in the world, all the sacrificial giving in the world, but if you don't express God's love, gospel love to God's people, you're nothing. That's what he said. You can have all the spiritual gifts in the world, all the knowledge in the world, and if you have not love, you're nothing. Oh my gosh. That is gospel. That is a wrecking ball through our pride, our selfishness, and our self-deceit. I go on and on. I'm just trying to make the point that the way the gospel works itself out is complex, but the underlying principle is simple. God has given up everything to love and bless me. How can I then turn and give up everything to love and bless the people around me? That is how Paul ends this letter. I believe that's God's main point in our text today. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16? Let me start by clarifying what my main point is. My main point today is that if you take nothing else from this letter, the most important thing is that we love one another as God has loved you in Christ. The most important thing is that you love one another as God has loved you in Christ. 1 Corinthians 16. Today we mark the conclusion of a 50-week exploration into the content of this letter. Paul has been bringing this letter to a close starting last week by resolving a handful of practical matters that he knew the Corinthians were curious about. And we're at that point of the letter that we're often tempted to skim over, right? Because it seems like everything Paul is saying is only related to practical matters rooted in the original context. But I always try to remind us when we get to texts like this, there's nothing arbitrary in the Word of God. There's nothing arbitrary about the Word of God. None of this is here by accident, and God will speak to us today if we'll humble ourselves and listen. So with that, I would ask you to humble your minds. You don't already know everything. Open your hearts for the reading of the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. We confess before heaven and earth, before all creation, the angels of heaven, that your Son, Jesus Christ, born thy people to deliver, was born a child and is yet our King. He was born to reign in us forever. Bring your kingdom. What we need this Advent season, Lord, is more of Jesus. What I need in my life right now, in my home, in my discipleship relationships, in my ministry, is more of Christ. And I know that's what everyone needs in this room. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd reveal Christ to us and in us this morning for the glory of your own great name. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Today we're going to look at three things from this text. I'm going to spend the grand majority of my time talking about the first one. But three things. First, I'm going to talk about how this conclusion sums up Paul's whole message in this letter. How Paul sums up the content of this letter. Second, we're going to look at Paul's practical suggestions about a way to move forward as a local church. And third, we're just going to reflect in his final greeting, his final farewell, what it looks like to grow up as a New Testament church in Christ. So let's go ahead and look in, get into this text. Look back at verse 13. He says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love." So people who study first century letter writing have noted that this sort of grand, broad brush stroke, sweeping comment looks like a summary statement. The end of this letter is remarkably similar to how letters normally concluded in the first century, although it's full of these distinctive Christian aspects. But Paul seems to be summing up what he wanted to say in the form of a final exhortation. And there's a lot here, and I'm not going to be able to even adequately unpack all of it, so I would commend this for further reflection after we leave here today. In verses 5 through 12, Paul has shared his travel plans and the plans of several of his coworkers that Jason showed us last week. And it's like he's saying now in verse 13, "I've sort of addressed what I wanted to say, the details of my travel itinerary, but don't forget my point. Don't forget what I've been trying to say with this letter. Be watchful. Keep awake." Most of the time, that word is referring to being alert and anticipating the return of Christ. If you look at that word in relationship to the other words in this verse 13, it seems to convey kind of like a soldier-like readiness for action. A soldier-like readiness for whatever the Lord is going to bring your way. Pay attention to what's going on. You know, I've noticed in my own life, and maybe you can relate, that when holiday seasons get into full swing, it's really easy to stop being watchful and to start being busy. Anyone identify with that? To stop paying attention to whether or not I'm maintaining regular, habitual, fruitful communion with the Lord. To stop paying attention to whether or not I'm being careful about whether or not I'm tolerating sin in my own heart. Let me give you a scary thought. What if we began to tolerate that sin as a community? To excuse it? To tolerate that sin amongst ourselves just because it's a certain time of year? That's a scary thought because God is holy. But it's also sad because Christmas time, in my experience, is one of the most fruitful opportunities for evangelism during the year. We're like listening to people sing about Jesus in Starbucks. Why would I possibly tolerate anything that would defile my heart and cool the zeal for evangelism during this time of year? Be watchful. Stay prepared. If you know it's going to be hard to maintain daily prayer, daily Bible reading, daily worship, put together a plan. In the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul has just finished unpacking the certain hope of the resurrection. And so remaining watchful is set, most likely, I think, in an eternal context. Be watchful that you are being consistent about things that matter forever. Be careful that you're not being careless, that you're not being sleepy and inattentive to the stuff that's going to follow you into eternity. Be watchful. He then says, stand firm in the faith. He doesn't say, stand firm in your faith, your subjective beliefs about God. He says, stand firm in the faith, which is a reference to the objective realities that God has revealed in his word. Jesus talked about the same thing. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who builds his house upon a rock, Luke 6. It's really interesting to go back and read all that stuff he's referencing. Don't be obsessed with pointing out the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log in your own. Love your enemies. The standard that you use to judge others is going to be used to judge you. Jesus says, let that teaching, let those words be like rocks that you build your entire life upon. Paul says, stand firm in these things. Don't compromise. Don't let yourself be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. In the context of 1 Corinthians, this is almost certainly looking back to what Paul called in chapter 15, those things which are of first importance, that Christ died according to the scripture, that he was buried on the third day, raised according to the scripture. But not only that, he's going to come again to raise the living and the dead according to the scripture. and what you really have believed will be borne out by what you have done. If you really believe that Jesus died for your sins, that the Holy Son of God suffered and was crucified as a sacrifice to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, if you believe that, it will be evidenced by a lifetime of struggling to die to the things that killed your Savior. Right? If you're standing firm in the faith, you are actively trying to get your mind off of worldly things, like Dan pointed out, and onto heavenly things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In real life, that doesn't look like, you know, you praying under a waterfall with a halo around your head. Right? Keep watch, stand firm. That's soldier imagery. That's what generals say to soldiers who might be tempted to flee in the face of coming invasion. Standing firm in the faith involves a blessed mourning. It involves a blessed hungering and thirsting for something that you don't already have, namely righteousness. It involves letting the holy, pure, and perfect Word of God condemn the thoughts and intentions of your heart that are not righteous, and to truly mourn over them, and to hunger and thirst that you would be changed. In a war, the issue is not so much about whether or not you missed a shot during the battle. It's not about whether or not you made mistakes as you were trying to fulfill the general's commands. It's whether or not you held your ground and continued to fight with all your heart. Being watchful, standing firm in the faith, involves grief, it involves mourning, it involves hunger that God wants to give us in His Son, Jesus Christ. That He wants to fulfill in His Son, Jesus Christ, excuse me. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Now, what does that mean? He's writing to an entire congregation of men and women and children. Act like men. This is a really good opportunity to pause and highlight how our presuppositions and presupposed categories can distort our ability to interpret. So when Paul says, act like men, most of our minds probably run to the assumption that the central category in his mind is gender. Act like a man, not like a woman. That's an issue that's front and center in our society at the moment. So naturally, when we read, act like men, we start thinking in terms of gender categories. In 1 Corinthians, though, Paul's not concerned almost at all with gender categories. I mean, he has brought it up, but it's only in service of making other points. So for instance, when we talked about 1 Corinthians 11 and head coverings, and I admitted that's a very difficult passage to interpret with absolute certainty, the thing that is clear is that Paul there is interested in saying, you should really be careful not to be distracting in how you dress. You should really be concerned that God is being glorified and you're not drawing attention away from that. The central issue was about glorifying God, not necessarily gender categories. Gender categories aren't front and center for Paul. You know what's central for Paul? Immaturity and maturity in this letter. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:1, but brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. Paul says in chapter 13, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. When Paul says, act like men, he's saying, grow up, be mature, act like an adult, stop acting like children. When you're a kid, your assumption is always, someone else should do it, right? We have this conversation every time. I'm like, clean up the toys. I didn't do it. Right? Even when kids go to college, a lot of times, it's their underlying assumption that someone else should be paying for this. When you grow up, when you stop being a kid, you stop going, this should be someone else's responsibility. You start going, this should be my responsibility. I'm responsible. When four of us have a spiritual gift that we all want to share, and Paul says that most three of you should speak, you think to yourself, I can be the one who waits until next time. When you grow up, you assume it's my responsibility to sacrifice. When someone nicks your car door in the parking lot and refuses to take responsibility for the damage, you think to yourself, I can be the one who's going to accept being wronged and defrauded in this situation because I care that much about the name of Christ and I don't want to make this into a bigger thing than it needs to be. When someone in church has a super tender conscience about something, something that you might even have freedom with, like material things, materialism, or alcohol, or speaking in a godly way about other people when that person's not around, when there's people that have a super tender conscience about that, when you're immature, you think, well, that's someone else's problem. That's your fault. When you grow up, you go, I would readily not even have that stuff ever again if it means not putting a stumbling block before the gospel, before my brother or sister. When there is need in the church, when there's weakness in the congregation, when there's a problem in the life of God's people, you don't act like a kid and say someone else should fix it. Acting like a man, acting like a grown-up man or woman, is assuming responsibility to the glory of God. Now, I realize I'm still on the first verse of my text, and we're like 25 minutes into the sermon here. I'm going to start speeding up very soon. This is what Paul wants you to take away from what's being written here, what's been written. Be watchful, stand firm in that faith, act like mature people. Maturity is something you act like, by the way. It's not something you call yourself. Maturity is evidenced by what you do. Do you habitually lay down your life for Jesus? Do you take responsibility for yourself and for others in the fear of the Lord? Are you watchfully paying attention to what God is doing in the situations you're in, or are you only focusing on yourself? That's the difference between mature and immature. Paul has written this to encourage us to grow up into maturity in Christ. And he says at the end of verse 13, be strong. You know, in Greek, that's one word verb written in the passive. It's like he has three active verbs, then becomes be strong. It's like be made strong. Become strong. This is not something you can do to yourself. You can't make yourself stronger. You can't make yourself more watchful, firmer standards, more mature Christians. You need to be strengthened. And the way Paul prays in his other letters for this makes it pretty clear to me that he expects God alone to be able to strengthen you. See Colossians 1:11, Ephesians 3:17, or if you want to go old school, Psalm 31:24. This is God's work in God's people. What that means is people aren't more mature than you are because they're smarter and more charismatic. People aren't more mature than you are because they have more theological training. That's not how biblical maturity works. They're more mature because they've spent more time being strengthened by God. Likewise, you aren't more mature than anyone else because you're smarter and more capable. The only thing that you can say is that God has done more in me. Thank you, Lord. God has destroyed more strongholds in your life by the power of his Holy Spirit. Young people, listen to me. Being mature in your faith is not for your parents. That's not for adults. That's for all of us. We all are called to be mature in the same way. And we all become mature the same way by reading our Bibles, by praying, by as we're reading, going, how do I put this into practice in my life? And then actually trying to do it. And then when you fail, repenting and asking God for forgiveness and then continuing to strive. That's how you become mature. By worshiping God, asking the question, how do I please him in all my ways? How do I even please him in this? Which leads me to verse 14. These are the precise words that God uses to sum up this letter, I think, for describing what it looks like to be watchful, standing firm in your faith, acting mature, and being made strong. Let all that you do, be done in love. When that says all that you do, does that mean everything except what you choose to watch on Netflix? Does that mean everything except deciding where you're going to go to college? This verse says every single domain of your life is under the lordship of the God of love. Right? He cares about everything that you do, and all that you do is meant to be marked by his love for us. When Paul says, do everything in love, it's important to remember that he has defined what he means by love already in 1 Corinthians 13. We've already heard it read. Let me do it again. Love is patient. Love's patient with other people. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let all of your interactions with one another be patient and kind, is what that says. Let all your decisions, when you're thinking about where you're going to work or where you're going to go to school or how you're going to raise your kids, let it not be grounded in any desire to envy or boast. When you think about others, love will not let you be arrogant or rude. Love is the opposite of that. When things aren't going the way that you want them to, love does not insist on its own way. That whole picture, I think, is a description of what God's love is like for us. It's what God's love revealed in Christ looks like. It's that aspect of God's character, his love, that's meant to govern how you think about your world, everything that you do. Is God's love in Christ governing all you do? Is God's love in Christ governing how you think about your holiday plans? Is God's love in Christ governing how you think about being around your relatives in the coming weeks? About how you're going to buy Christmas gifts? About how you're going to use your time and your talents over the Advent season and beyond? If God's love in Christ is not governing those things, do you know what you need to do? You need to repent. This is the way of righteousness, and if we're not walking in it, we need to repent because that's sin. Here's the thing, you can't effort your way out of this kind of sinful attitude and pattern, but the Spirit of power and of glory can give us everything we need to change in Jesus. When I've repented and I want to look for a way forward, what would Paul have me do? Let's quickly hit the last two points. Point two, what are Paul's practical suggestions about a way forward when you've woken up to your need to do this? He says, verse 15, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." Verse 16, "Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer." So Paul points out a couple things here. The most obvious one is, he says, look around at the people who are already doing this stuff well and submit to them. Or listen to them when they tell you to do stuff. It's really interesting. When Paul planted churches, he didn't immediately appoint elders. He planted churches, and then he just sort of he stayed there for a while investing and teaching, and then he would leave, and he would just sort of let the church grow for years. And then over time, he would come back, and he would look at who the Spirit has been preparing and cultivating for the work of eldership, and then lay hands on them. We know that elders were eventually appointed in Corinth, and we know that from a letter from the end of the first century called Clement of Rome to the Corinthians. There were elders there. But he puts forward this man and his household who were devoting themselves to the service of the saints, and he says to everyone else, look at them, submit to them. They're not elders, look at their example. I think there's two practical ramifications to this for those of you who attend our church. Excuse me. So in this context, there's no elders yet. There will be elders one day. But he says, look at what people are doing and imitate those who are walking in the pattern you have in Paul's tradition. First implication. If you are struggling with a sin, if you are struggling to know how to let God's love govern all that you do, you should find someone who can help you. You should find someone who's walking in victory over that area that you struggle with. There's lots of people here who have struggled and gained victory over an area of sin, whether that's pride or addiction or materialism or selfishness or gossip or brokenness in marriage. And those of you who have attained some level of victory over these things, you have an obligation to serve those who are struggling with it. And those of you who are struggling with it have a responsibility to seek help. Seek help from those who can teach you to walk in the pattern of love that we have in Christ. Second ramification from this text, for those of you who serve here, is that before, this is more subtle, but before Paul appoints elders, He waits and sees who it is that's going to be devoting themselves to the servants of the saint, service of the saints. I was once asked, actually I've been asked a couple times, how do people get asked to become elders at West Hills? And I explained, you know, there's a number of practical things involved. Do you have the time to do it? Is this going to have crazy ramifications on your marriage? There's practical questions. But before we even ask any of those questions, we simply pay attention to who is devoting themselves to the care of the saints. We just look and see who is already shepherding. We don't assume that if you become an elder, you'll suddenly start doing something that you've never really done before. We watch, we observe, and when we see a pattern of sustained service, we ask those people to consider becoming elders. We are trying to be sensitive to what the Spirit is doing in men in our midst and try to follow his leading. And so what that means is, in January, we're going to be putting forward a few names for the office of elder at West Hills. And when we do, it should be obvious to most of you whether or not they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. There shouldn't be like a question among everyone, how did that happen? It should be obvious. They should have a track record of devoting themselves. We're not looking to appoint rich businessmen. We're looking to appoint those who God seems to be forming into overseers over his church. So for Paul and the church, the practical way forward in learning to do everything in love is to look to the examples of those who are doing it already and submit yourself to them. But in order to do that, you have to recognize who these people are. Paul says in verse 17, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they've made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. So apparently, Corinth, the church at Corinth, had sent three men to Ephesus to meet Paul, possibly to bring him news about the state of the church. And in their coming, Paul says two things. I rejoice and I'm refreshed by them. And how have they caused him to rejoice and be refreshed? By making up for the church's absence. They have made up for your absence, verse 7. It's important to think about that for a second. You want an example of letting everything you do and feel be done in love? Verse 17 says, Paul genuinely missed the Corinthians. Look at that. With all their weaknesses, all their problems, all their pettiness, all their immaturity, he sincerely missed them. He felt a lack when he wasn't with them. Even with all of their faults, they still loved Jesus. And because they still love Jesus, Paul loves them, genuinely cares about them. Paul didn't want to be away from them. And the coming of these three members rejoice and refresh his heart, and in a very significant way also refreshes the church in Corinth. It refreshes them to be able to give generously from their resources, their people resources. It refreshed them to be able to send something that would be of benefit to Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think you see an example of that here. And on that note, I want to bring up an opportunity to give to something that I think is really important. Jason mentioned last week near the end of his sermon that this group that we're affiliated with, the Gospel Coalition, is building a resource, actually it's 10 resources, for local churches around the world. So about 2 months ago, the president of the Gospel Coalition, Don Carson, came here to this campus, there was a number of you here, and talked to us about the state of what the gospel is doing on the other continents of the earth. Which is crazy, as someone he's on every continent once every 18 months, and so he has kind of a unique perspective into what's going on. And his point was, the gospel is growing, the church is growing everywhere except Europe and Australia. Do you know that? The church is growing everywhere, and Australia is almost growing. Europe is basically on the verge of dying. But everywhere else, it's flourishing. But the availability of biblical teaching and biblical resources has not flourished at the same rate as the church. And so what you see in a lot of other countries like Africa and South America especially is the flourishing of the gospel and a lot of error that follows it. A lot of falsehoods, a lot of false gospels. And those people, what they need is not Americans to go there and teach them everything. We need to equip those pastors to shepherd their churches, I think. That's the long-term solution. And so what they're doing is they're building a handful of seminary-level resources that are meant to be accessible for lay people. They're starting with a concise systematic theology that costs $50,000 to build, and then they're going to translate it into the six most dominant language groups and distribute it for free across the earth to anyone who wants them, hopefully especially local pastors. And when Don was explaining to us, Dr. Carson, excuse me, I just called him Don like I know the guy, Dr. Carson, my hero, was talking about some of the situations like in a place like Europe. So there's very few resources in French because there's not a lot of French Christians. And he was explaining in the country of France, there's like 10 to 15 men who can capably exposit the Bible. Can you imagine living in a country where there are 15 churches you can go to in the entire country where you're going to hear the Bible taught? That's really heartbreaking. So anyway, they're developing these resources to try and equip these local pastors, and we're going to probably give a gift out of our general fund as a church. My family's going to give to it. I would encourage you to consider giving to it as well. There'll be more information coming. In any case, back to my text here. The practical way forward in learning to walk in love is not just submitting people to two people who are doing it already, but recognizing who those people are. I would read a list of them from the pulpit here if it wasn't going to mortify them, which I know it would. But if you want to know who's walking in victory over sin that can help me grow, just ask and I'll tell you. Lots of people will tell you. It's obvious. Recognize and submit to those who are devoting themselves to love. And in conclusion, grow up to what you are meant to be as a New Testament church. Paul says back in our text, the churches of Asia send you greetings. You, church in Corinth, with all your big problems, with all your amazing gifts, you are one small portion of what God is doing in the world. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings. It's not just that you're one small part of all that's happening. You are a beloved part of all that's happening. Do you guys know that there's other churches in our city that pray for us every week? Do you pray for the other gospel churches in our community that God would prosper their ministry and bring all of heaven's blessings down to their members? It's a good question. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So go ahead. I thought about all kinds of different funny ways I could bring that out, but let's leave it there. It was really interesting, actually, to explore what's conveyed in that, that command, that injunction. You know, we've had to do a number of examples in 1 Corinthians where we go like, okay, so if I was to just go walk over and kiss Justin on the face, that would convey something very different in our culture than it would in the Corinthian culture. So what's kind of at the heart of what Paul's saying he wants them to convey? It's very clear if you just read the Gospels that in Israel and Judaism, kissing was just like it is for us. It was an expression of affection, of love. But in the Greco-Roman world, it didn't convey the same idea. Men really only kissed each other as an expression that peace and reconciliation have now happened after a broken relationship, apparently. So it's hard to know for sure what the underlying nuance is in Paul's emphasis, but what is clear to me is that he wants our love for one another to be obvious and visible. He wants it to be obvious and tangible. Like I said, with the kissing thing, I don't know what that would convey in this culture. However, if a stranger walked in and saw all of us genuinely concerned with tangibly expressing love, like trying to make the building warm and beautiful for all who come in here, you know, listening quietly to someone as they share what's on their heart, or even doing the Justin Madison hug where he lifts you off the ground and cracks all your joints in your back. I love you so much, brother. I don't know why I keep picking on you here. Since you get for sitting in the front, I guess. All of that stuff functions to do this. What he's concerned with is that the love of God even governs how you greet each other. That you even let the love of God affect that. Paul then concludes with a personal note. It's almost certain that Paul dictated this letter aloud to a scribe who carefully wrote down everything Paul said. At the end of the letter, Paul takes the pen out of the guy's hand, and he wants to convey something that's very serious enough to do this. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." What is the super important last thing that he wants to say that he wants to make absolute sure has come from him? Verse 22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come." Wow. What's important to see there is that that is covenant language. To be accursed is to be cut off from covenant with God. To be blessed is to live in life-giving fellowship with God. And at the center of this covenant relationship is love. If anyone is not loving the Lord, that sounds way more less adversarial than it does in the Greek. He's not saying if you don't love God enough, you're under a curse. He's saying if you have no love for God, if your actions demonstrate that you don't actually care about Jesus, you are accursed. On the other hand, Maranatha, our Lord come. The hearts of those who love Christ say, "Jesus, I want you to come back." Those who don't want him to come back are those whose hearts are full of sin and their fear of judgment, and there's no repentance, and therefore there's no assurance. If that's you, if you're someone who you look in your heart, you see no love for God, but you see fear of judgment, it's not too late. God didn't send his son into the world because he despises you. God sent Jesus into the world because he loves us. He sent Jesus to die for your sins and to strengthen you to walk in love as he has. Jesus Christ was crucified to atone for your sin, to atone for your weakness, to atone for your guilt, and by his resurrection to give you eternal life. If you will humble your heart, if you will repent of your sins and put all of your faith in Jesus to save you, Scripture says, God will not deal with you according to your sins, nor repay you according to your iniquities. We can convince ourselves that what I've done is so bad, God could never forgive me. My burden is going to sink me lower than the grave. That's what Christian thinks in Pilgrim's Progress. God doesn't forgive people who do what I have done. Listen to me carefully. That is a lie. That is a lie. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove transgressions from those who repent and put their faith in Jesus. He knows our frame. He knows we're at dust. He knows that we need to be saved, and he will save all those who cry out to him in faith. If you will turn to Jesus, Paul says in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. It's not love that you earned. It's gracious compassion that he has shown to the broken, to the lost, and the helpless. Paul concludes by laying his love alongside the love of Jesus, verse 24. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. The most important thing to take from this letter, brothers and sisters, is to love one another as God has loved you in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we want to do this. We want to do it perfectly. We don't want to do it sort of good. We want to do it as good as we possibly can. We want your love to govern all that we do. But God, that is hard, and we're weak. And our only hope is that by your great grace and strength and mercy and power, that you would change us. And the only way we change, you have taught us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, is by beholding your glory. And by beholding, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. I pray, Lord, that you would show us your glory as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.